to celebrate Father's Day. A lot of kids are, even as we sit here, heading up to Covenant Cedars in Nebraska for camp, while other kids are coming back. And so we're a little bit, we're missing a few family or quite a few families because they're heading up to Covenant Cedars. If you haven't done Covenant Cedars, it's an amazing experience for your kids and for families as well. So it's Father's Day. It's good to have my son and grandson and daughter-in-law here with us celebrating Father's Day. What a wonderful day it is, and it was great to see the Butterfields celebrate their sons as well and their children. My dad, miss him. He's in heaven, obviously, or not obviously. He's in heaven with my mother. They both love the Lord, and so they're celebrating up there. But I do miss what he passed on to me. He passed on his dad joke kind of humor, you know? Not a dad joke or bad joke kind of humor. I think Jeremy inherited it too, the bad joke kind of humor. My dad passed on not only his faith, but his sense of humor. He was a high school teacher, and so he would spend half the class period telling jokes. He had a repertoire of maybe 500 jokes, and I grew up hearing them all over and over again, and nobody laughed harder than my dad at his jokes, his own jokes. Here are a couple of them. What's the most musical part of the body? It's the nose, because you can pick it and blow it. Yeah. Did you hear that there's a new pope? Yeah, Dad, I heard. You know, Cardinal Sickle. He's going to be Pope-sickle. Did you know that I used to work at an orange juice factory? But I got canned because I couldn't concentrate. Someone came to me the other day and said, nothing rhymes with orange. And I said, no, it doesn't. One of his favorites was, a guy died during the church service today, but it took the paramedics 30 minutes to find the right guy. All right, so I could go on and on. He's got a list of them. I enjoyed presiding over his funeral because we highlighted many of his favorite jokes. He loved passing on his faith to his kids as well. One of Peter's primary reasons for writing 1 and 2 Peter to the churches in Asia Minor was because he knew he would die soon, and he did within a year, and he wanted to encourage them to continue to grow in their faith and to pass on their faith to the next generations of people. That was his primary reason for writing his letters that we have 1 and 2 Peter. But a second reason was he needed to respond to accusations from false teachers and prophets who had tried to hijack their faith and lead them astray. And so he wanted to make sure that he addressed and confronted these false teachers. These teachers were corrupt in their behavior, and they were corrupt in their theology. They admitted that, yeah, Jesus, we knew he was alive. We knew, but he was crucified. We all witnessed him crucified. And we'll agree with you that he died, right? But this Peter, this Jesus that Peter preaches about, he's not going to come back again. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't ascend into heaven. He's not going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's nonsense. Peter and all his cronies are lying to you because they refuse to admit that their so-called Messiah was crucified for blasphemy, and rightly so. So Peter had to respond to these false prophets by calling to the stand the apostles and the prophets. And this is a review from last week. He called the apostles, so to speak, he being one of them. An apostle was someone who eyewitnessed the ministry of Jesus. Not only his ministry, but his miracles, like the healings and the walking on water. And they witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, a few of them. When they saw him, they got a glimpse of Jesus' eternal glory from before and after his birth. And they saw him in his radiant, majestic glory. And then we saw him, his resurrected body, when he rose from the dead. We touched his scars, the holes in his hands and his feet and his side. And we know we are witnesses, eyewitnesses of these things, thus qualified to be an apostle. We're telling you the truth, church. Secondly, Peter called the prophets to the stand, who had provided 109 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. 109. But there are twice as many prophecies about his second coming in the future, 224 of them to be exact, and they are certain to come true just as his first coming came and fulfilled to the T. So, that was a review from last week. Chapter 2 we come to. Just as God raised up true prophets, Satan, his enemy, raises up false prophets to confuse us. In verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And as long as the devil is alive, there will always be false teachers and false prophets seeking to lead us astray from the truth. But the question is, how can we discern and determine if a prophet is false or true? Because Satan is very deceiving. Satan doesn't take the truth and then give us the opposite oftentimes, the lie, but he takes the truth and he twists it a little bit and gives us the almost true. It sounds true, it makes sense, but there's a lie in there to deceive us, just like he deceived Adam and Eve with the original temptation and sin. He continues to try to confuse us, lie to us. Even believers fall victim to his lies. So how can we determine if a teacher is teaching false or true? This week, we're going to explore Peter's criteria, and next week as well, for determining a false teacher versus a true teacher. And today we're going to look at the big way we can tell, the primary way, the first and foremost way, which leads to all other false doctrine and false behavior. And the big one comes from verse 1, and we're just focusing on this one verse. There are two criteria contained in this one verse. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Okay, how will we know they're destructive heresies? Because they deny the sovereign Lord, number one, who bought them, number two. In other words, they deny that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, supreme for all eternity. He's the sovereign Lord. They deny that, God in the flesh. And they also deny that he's the Savior, the one who bought them or died for the sins of humanity, that anyone can come to him if should they believe. Didn't mean the false teachers were purchased. It meant that they had the possibility of repenting because Jesus died to buy them and redeem them. And so they denied Jesus as Lord. If Sean Hannity, for example, or Anderson Cooper from another news outlet, if they were to claim in their news, nightly news reports that I am the sovereign Lord of the universe forevermore, then we would know that they would not be on the news report tomorrow. They would be dismissed. And even more so, many would try to send them off to the funny farm, if you will. It seemed that Jesus made the same claim during his day. People thought, this guy's a lunatic. Who does Jesus claim to be? Well, this is who Jesus himself claimed to be. He said, I am the I am. In John 8:56, he told the teachers, the Jewish teachers, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. Well, that's absurd, they would have thought. In verse 57, Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What are you, a loony bin? Verse 58, Jesus responded, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Where did Jesus come up with this title, I am, and what does that mean? Tell them, I am. Well, He had to go back several hundred years. Moses was on, saw the burning bush. He was called by God to go set the people, the Jews, the Israelites free from Egypt. And Moses was shaken. He said, God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. In other words, the God of eternity. Jesus was claiming to be the God of eternity. I am, referring back to God's title for himself, God in the flesh. And then Jesus referred to himself as being one with the Father, one in essence with God, fully God and fully human. In verse 14 of John, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? He asked one of his disciples, even after you've seen, been around me for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When you're looking at me, Philip, you're looking at God in the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 30 of John, my Father has given them, the sheep, to me. He's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are one. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. Sort of like us. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit, but we are one. Many religious leaders in every age would have great respect for Jesus as a man of God, a prophet, a teacher, a great leader, but even while they deny that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, God in the flesh. The Apostle Peter in 2 Corinthians put it this way, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or if you receive a different spirit or a different gospel, for such people are false apostles and deceitful workers. They're masquerading. They're imposters. That's how you can determine if they deny the sovereign Lord and preach a different Jesus than the Jesus that we preach, the Jesus who he claimed to be. False teachers would deny Jesus as a sovereign Lord and the God, God in the flesh. Jesus came to us as fully man and fully God. Others believed that he was fully God, but he wasn't fully human. That was a later, early in the first and second century of the church. They called that docetism. They said, yeah, Jesus is divine, but he really isn't human. He just appears to be human, and therefore he wouldn't have to deal with the temptations that we would have. He wouldn't have to deal with, he really didn't die on the cross because the Christ left him and the man Jesus died on the cross. And so it gets really messy. They called it docetism. And then later on it was called Gnosticism. If you only have the right knowledge, that's how you're saved. Jesus was separated from the man, the God separated from the man. So that's what all cults are based on. What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe he's fully God? Do you believe he's fully human? And at the same time, fully divine God. Islam believes that Jesus is neither God nor the Son of God, but merely a prophet of Israel, and a lesser prophet than the prophet Muhammad. The Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, they say Jesus is not Jehovah God. He was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. Michael the archangel is no other than the only begotten Son of God, who we know and you call Jesus Christ. So he was born of God, but he was not God. Mormonism says about the same thing. Jesus is not God, but he is separate from God the Father. There are three gods in Mormonism, or there are many gods, and the three that we know are God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They're all three divine, but they're all separate. Jesus was born from a heavenly mother, according to Mormonism, and a heavenly father. And our heavenly father was a man just like we are, and we can attain to be like our heavenly father that we worship as well today. Christian Science believes that Jesus was the human man, while Christ was the divine idea. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. The New Age movement believes that Jesus is a man upon whom the Christ Spirit came at baptism but departed at the cross. We, like Jesus, are all divine. He was really no different from us. Buddhism claims that Jesus was not God, or he was just an enlightened master. False teachers have high respect for Jesus while they deny that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. So that's the first way to determine whether it's the truth versus a lie. And the second way to determine is that they deny Jesus is the only Savior, the only way to God, the only way to eternal life. And that's where we get even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, who made salvation available to all. Walter Martin, who wrote the Kingdom of the Cults book, a book about that thick, describing all the cults, he said, here's how you define a cult. A cult claims a founder other than Jesus, follows a book other than the Bible, accepts beliefs that are outside Orthodox Christianity, and seeks salvation in ways other than by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Today, that belief, that lie, would be prevalent in what we call pluralism today, the belief that many religions lead to God. There are many pathways up the mountain. There's not just one pathway to get to the top. There are many pathways. And when I spoke to a woman at Hope Lodge in Kansas City a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that she said, I'm a Christian. We pray a lot. We worship a lot. I live in Unity Village, and I belong to Unity Church. I said, I've never heard of that before. What is it? Well, it's a Christian church. We follow Jesus. I said, great. So I went and I looked it up online later on, and this is what Unity Church claims. We know God as love and acknowledge spirit by many names. God, life, divine mind, source, energy, father, mother, creator. Unity Village Chapel honors the many paths to God and helps people of all faiths on their path to God consciousness to apply positive spiritual principles to their daily life. Pluralism. Man, it sounds true, doesn't it? God loves everyone. He's made many, many, many ways to know him. It sounds so wonderful if it were but true. 2/3 of evangelicals under the age of 35, a statistic shares, they believe that non-Christians can go to heaven because God is love. Even while Jesus clearly says, no one comes to the Father except through me. But just as all roads don't lead to Dallas, if you're to set out for Dallas, what road, what highway? Oh, take any highway. They all lead to Dallas. In the same way, not all paths lead to God. But why would God make only one way to know him through Jesus? How does this align with the truth that God is love? Well, you could respond in a few ways, many ways, but here are a few ways. First, God has the right to decide how to attain eternal life because God is God. And Jesus taught, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The Apostle Paul put it this way, for there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And Peter said it this way, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, and that is the name Jesus. Well, why Jesus? Why is Jesus so special? Well, because secondly, Jesus was the only person in history who came to us from heaven. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, when we were helpless and lost and troubled and hopeless in our situation, we're trying to reach God for year after year. We're trying to climb the ladder to get to God, but we keep failing and falling on our faces, and it's so frustrating. Our lives are a mess. God says, I will come down to you. Christianity is the only faith where God comes down to us to rescue us on a rescue mission. All the other religions are us trying to climb the ladder to attain a righteousness so that we could be with God. And then thirdly, Jesus was the only one qualified to pay for our sins and extend eternal life. Why was he the only one qualified? Because in order to be qualified, he had to be fully God and fully human. He had to be both. No other human could claim that because they weren't. None of us were born of a virgin. He was fully God, and he didn't inherit the sin nature that we've inherited. And yet he could be tempted by sin, and he could have sinned. And so Satan tried to cause Jesus to sin just one time. And if he would have sinned just one time, he would have been disqualified from saving us. He had to be fully God in order to not inherit the sin nature. But he also had to be fully man, because it was the first man and woman who gave over their eternal life to Satan. They believed the lie. They fell victim to his temptation, and they handed it over to Satan. So God, being a just God, he said the only way that I could win it back, redeem it back, and the people that I lost, is through another human. A human lost it, another human had to gain it. So Jesus had to be human, and yet he had to be God in order to die for the sins of the world. Fully God, fully human. And that's why 1 Peter says he had to be the sovereign Lord. And he had to be, he was the only one qualified to purchase us or to buy us, to redeem us. I'd like to conclude with just a parable to bring this home with some examples. Jim Dennison wrote a parable. If you were invited to my house for dinner, you have to decide to come, and then you'll find a key in the mailbox. And then you open up the door and then come to the back room where we'll all be gathered at the banquet table and we'll feast together. He said, for you to join us for dinner, four things have to be true. You must know that you're invited to dinner. You must know it. And then secondly, you must decide to join us for dinner, believing that my offers for lunch or dinner are not better than the offer that you extended to me. So I have to decide to join you. Thirdly, I must set aside my key to try to open your door, put it in my pocket, and reach in the mailbox, get the only key that will open your door to come to the back room and we could eat together. In the same way, this is how we can be saved. We must know that we've been invited to dinner. And we know that an example of God's kingdom will be eating at the wedding feast of the Lamb, you know, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so we're invited to this great wedding feast. Problem is, one-third of all the world inhabitants had never heard the name Jesus to this day. One-third. So how can a loving God not invite or send one-third of all the residents on this earth to hell because they were never given the chance to hear the name Jesus? They must know that they're invited to this wedding feast. Well, God says, well, that's not my fault. I've given you, my people, my church, the body of Christ, the high privilege and responsibility to tell them. That's why he said to his first disciples before he ascended, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's your job to tell them that they can know a Savior. They can know the one true God. If I were the only Christian on earth, and none of you were, and God says, John, you're my chosen instrument. I'm giving you 1 year's time, a whole year, to go reach one person. Pray about it. Ask me to lead you to one person to share my love for them and that I died for them. Do you think I could do that? Given 1 year, if I pray intentionally, my highest priority is to lead someone to Christ. I think I could do that by the power of the Spirit of God that resides within me, if I'm intentional about it. If I do that, and then in year two, then both of you will then do the same. And so year two, by the end of year two, there will be 4 people who know me. And then by the end of year 3, there will be 8 people. By the end of year 4, there will be 16 people. And in 5 years, there will be 32 people. In 6 years, there will be a whole 64 people. How many years would it take to win the entire world's population to Christ if we're faithful? 33 years. 33 years, we will have won 8,589,934,592 people to Christ if we're all faithful to do what God has called us to do. Each one, reach one. I give you an entire year to pray about this. A young man named Abraham Aguilar this past year is from Palmdale, California. He was an addicted pothead with a big afro there. He just was an addicted pothead. And that's his picture before Christ. His mom said, though, hey, he was getting in trouble all the time. And so if you want to live in our house, son, rather than go live with relatives or go somewhere else, you need to come to church with us. And he didn't want to, but he said he went and he sat in Backslider's Lane, he called it, the last row with his arms crossed, week after week. And then 1 week he heard the gospel message, and he heard the voice of God in his mind. He said, it's now or never. It's now or never. So he asked his brother sitting behind him, pray for me. Pray for me, I'm afraid. His brother prayed for him, and he accepted Christ that day. He went back to school thinking, how's my life going to change, I wonder? He told his friend what he did, and he led his friend to the Lord. And then within a couple weeks, there were 12 people meeting for Bible study with him. By the end of the semester, there were 275 kids in his school who were meeting together who had accepted Christ. And by the end of this last year, this kid named Abraham Aguilar, a pothead, led 895 of his fellow students to Christ. 895 in this large school in Palmdale, California. California is not all evil. You know, there's a lot of good things happening. God's alive in California. Do you think we can pray for an opportunity to speak to one person we know is not walking with the Lord? And even if we can't do that, can we pray, Lord, let me invite one person to Christ this next year? If all of us were to pray that intentionally and invite a neighbor or friend or family member who's not a Christian to church, they would perhaps be given the opportunity to hear the gospel. Or even better yet, they would hear a message and then you would meet with them afterwards for lunch and then you could talk about it. And then you can unpack it with them, and God can use you. Do you think the Holy Spirit of God within you could give you an opportunity to do that? I know He can. This time next year, this church could be at least doubled, if not tripled in size. That's not my goal, to be a mega church, but it is our goal to reach the lost. I don't care where they go to church. So long as they come to know Christ, right? Studies show that if we invite someone to church, 63 to 85% of them will come with you. If you say, hey, come to church with me, I'll sit with you. 65 to 80. But the studies show that 2% of us will do that. Only 2%. We'll ever take that opportunity to invite someone. And yet we think Christ is the most important thing in our life. Sometimes it doesn't bear fruit in my life either. We must know that we're invited, but then we must decide to come. Not everyone will decide that to come to church with you. Not everyone will decide to receive the great banquet feast invitation to know Christ. But again, that's when it's our job to make it compelling as they look at our lives. We need to allow people to look at us and say, why are they so different? Why are their attitudes so different? It's because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And through our lives, we should convey an attitude different from what the world conveys, which is love and joy and a peace and a patience and a kindness that's unworldly and a gentleness and a goodness and faithfulness and a self-control. And they think, these people are so different in how they act. I don't understand this. That's how I came to Christ. By looking at other Christians and feeling, man, they are so different. They're living for reality, and I'm not. I'm going to the parties, having good times, but feeling empty. Ken Miedema says, don't tell me I have a friend in Christ, in Jesus, until you show me I have a friend in you. Thirdly, we must set aside our key if we want to enjoy the feast. A wedding feast. Many people strive to find happiness and meaning and purpose in life with wrong keys, believing lies, wrong keys of morality. If I could be good enough, if I have enough money, then I'll be happy and find meaning. If I have power and position, or God will surely accept me if I do all these good deeds for people. And God says, no, that's not how you're saved. That's trying to earn your way. Again, all major religions outside of Christianity promote a key other than Christ for salvation. Hinduism, the four major religions, they achieve eternal life by breaking free of the cycle of birth and death through the various paths of devotion and service, meditation, acquiring knowledge. Just do all those good things and then you'll break free and go to nirvana. Or Buddhism, same thing. We achieve nirvana by renouncing all our desires and we commit ourselves to the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path to break free from the limitations of self. Jesus is nowhere to be found. Islam, eternal life is earned through following the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad, performing righteous actions like praying five times a day, giving to the poor, and making a pilgrimage to Mecca to worship Allah. And then, maybe then, you can earn your way and achieve salvation, eternal life. Judaism, you got to obey the law, 613 commands, which will lead you to a righteous life of God. It became really distorted during Jesus' day, the legalism. And then finally, the only way we must use the only key God has provided, and that, of course, is not an achievement, it's not an act, a work, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus answered, I am that gift. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You know this. Next week we'll unpack. We'll get into the woods, I guess, into the trees, into the forest, and look at false prophets and their actions, how to discern them. But all those other actions and lies, they formulate here in the very first one. Someone says, why is there only one way to heaven? That doesn't make sense. Our response is, why is there a way to heaven? Because God provided it, because he loves us. He sent his son, or he came to us in flesh. God the Son came to us and died for us, rose again, to give us the opportunity to be with him forever. So, how do we discern the truth of false, whether it's a true teaching or false teaching? In anyone you talk to, any current cult or any former world religion, ask, do they teach Jesus as a sovereign Lord forever? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one true God. Secondly, do they teach Jesus as the only Savior, only way to God? And you'll be on the right path if you discern that. Let's pray. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word that specifies so clearly to us what it means to know you and how we can know you. So thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we do know you. Now give us the opportunity to share you with others, Lord. May that be a priority in our lives, Lord, that we may rejoice being used by your Spirit. Amen.